The closeness of family ties is proverbial. How do you start a fight? You say to somebody, your mother wears combat boots. Of course, right now, somebody will say, that's right, she does, and she's an Army Ranger with the 7th Infantry Regiment outside of Baghdad, and she'll whoop you any day of the week. Think of the proverb, blood is thicker than water. To be family is to be bound together. Although I must tell you the funny line I once heard a comedian deliver. He said he was such a bad athlete as a kid that one day before a Little League game, his father took him aside and said, now son, what's important here is not whether you win or lose. What's important is that nobody finds out you're my son. And I'm sure you've seen the bumper sticker. My mother was the travel agent on all my guilt trips. We live in a spoiled world. So all too often, biological or what I'm going to call today in the sermon, natural families are not close and supportive, but instead become little communities of alienation and pain. And that's proverbial too, isn't it? You have to dig deep to bury your father. It's a gypsy proverb. And a French proverb that's got a little humor in it to soften the sting. A father is a banker provided by nature. But it is the closeness and privilege of family ties that forms the backdrop, the presupposition, if you will, of an incident that happened during Jesus' ministry and is recorded at the end of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, if you have a pew Bible, it's page 1516, and we begin at verse 46. Matthew 12, verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside. We learn later that he was in a house here. His mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. Jesus replied to him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The reading of God's word. You all understand that notion, don't you? The notion of family privilege. It flows out of the closeness, out of the biological connectedness, the bound togetherness of members of the same family. When you looked at those of you who are old enough to remember this, and you looked at the press photos of John F. Kennedy working in the Oval Office and saw two children literally playing on the floor by his desk, that wasn't because the president had to take his turn in the nursery for kids of the White House staff. It was because that was his daughter, Caroline, and his son, John. That toddler and first grader actually had the privilege of access to the President of the United States, but they had it for just one reason. He was their father. So likewise here, Mary and Jesus' brothers come to a house where Jesus is preaching and teaching, a house that was probably packed full of people, and they expect to have a conversation with Jesus about something because, well, she is his mother, and they are his brothers, and they have something urgent to talk about. They are family, and so they are priority. That is a near universal principle in cultures around the world. And almost certainly Matthew has left out a few details that Mark includes in his account. In Mark, we read that they were standing outside his mother and brothers, and they sent someone in to call him. But Jesus doesn't stop preaching and teaching. He doesn't say, excuse me, let's take a 10-minute break. I have some family affairs that I have to attend to. What does he do? He challenges the very notion of the unqualified priority of the biological, the natural family. He challenges it with a question. Look at verse 47 and verse 48 again. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Now, friends, this is a monumental story. It is radical, and it has enormous practical implications for you. If you are a professing Christian here this morning, and if you're here and you're not a professing Christian, this is an amazing window onto what Jesus Christ taught his followers. It has enormous practical implications for us as a congregation of Christians, especially now as we are going through an evaluation of the two pastors, and in connection with that, an evaluation of our life and ministry as a church. This is what our Constitution says. Every 4 years, in conjunction with the pastoral evaluation, the session is responsible to guide the congregation through an evaluation of the church's life and ministry. How are we doing with Jesus' teaching that the church, those who profess faith and confidence in him and are committed to obey his Father in heaven, how are we doing with being a family? Now, we could formulate the principle this way, and I'll repeat it, but if you want to put it into a succinct form, it would go like this. The coming of Jesus Christ does something. With his coming, the coming of the kingdom in Jesus Christ, God's glorious community, which is the natural family that comes from God, it is full of glory. It is a community. But with the coming of the kingdom in Jesus Christ, that glorious community, which is the natural family, moves into what I would call heightened tension with the spiritual family, the church, that glorious community of believers who follow Christ in obedience to God the Father. When Jesus Christ comes and inaugurates the kingdom, this glorious community, this glorious institution of the natural family now moves into a heightened tension with the spiritual family, which is the church, that glorious community of believers who follow Christ in obedience to God the Father. Heightened tension. And of course, that's exactly what we have in the story. Matthew leaves us hanging, doesn't he? Did Jesus go out and talk with his mother? Did the person who informed Jesus of their presence go back to them and repeat what he said? Was Jesus' family offended or hurt by his words if the messenger went back? They are family, and they want to see him. What Jesus wants to do is to broaden the definition of family and of who has the privilege of family. And we're never told what the final outcome was, whether they had that family conversation or not. The tension in the teaching you can actually feel in the relationships here as Matthew reports it. Well, let's break this down a little bit and make this the first point. With the coming of Jesus Christ, he inaugurates the kingdom. What happens? We are moved into the last stage of redemptive history, of world history. We are moved into the messianic age with the coming of Jesus Christ. And that means that the priority of the natural family is not to be simply assumed. It is not to be simply assumed. Now, the priority of the natural family wasn't always simply assumed in ancient Israel either. There was tension there under the Old Covenant. On the one hand, you have what? The richness of family life. Psalm 128, blessed are all who fear the Lord. The man who fears the Lord will prosper in his work, and his sons will be around his table like olive shoots. His wife will be a fruitful vine. And the psalm ends, may you live to see your children's children. It's a celebration of the richness of natural family life. Then there is also the privilege of passing on the things of God. It's a constant theme under the Old Covenant. Passing on to your children, particularly. Psalm 78, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will tell the next generation. And that was part of the great privilege, part of the great joy, part of the great adventure of parents, was to tell the stories of God's redemption. There's the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. And that means first and foremost, your blood mother and father. So that's on one side. Now on the other side, there was something else, and it created a kind of tension. What is the great drama in the story of Abraham? Well, God comes and says, sacrifice for me your only son. And Abraham's got to make a choice. Who does he love more, his son or God? And Abraham chooses God. It was a test. And God says, now I know that you love me above all things. What a terrible predicament to have to choose between the two. But it's very clear what God expects. And then there was also the severity of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 13. If your brother or your son or daughter or the wife of your embrace, would be a good translation of it, secretly entices you to worship another god, you are to report them to the elders of the community. And the men in the community are to take that person out and stone that person to death. God says, purge the evil among you. Now that created a certain tension between the natural biological family and the family of God, which was the congregation of the Lord's people. So that tension was there in the Old Testament, but it gets intensified with the coming of Jesus Christ. Now in the pagan culture, in the wider culture, very often there was no tension, because in so many cases, in the ancient pagan religions, your God was not someone you loved, was someone, something you simply placated. So there wasn't much of a competition for loyalty. In many modern secular societies, the natural family tends to become one's supreme loyalty. Why? Because in a secular culture, the family, the natural family, is practically the biggest thing that people know. Now, of course, there are exceptions to that. Plato was a pagan Greek and argued that the state, the city-state, was more fundamental than the natural family. And of course, in modern secular totalitarian regimes, you also have the idea that individuals and families are always to be subordinated to the state. The state takes the place of God as the supreme loyalty. If you want to watch a wonderful Hungarian film made back during the days of the Cold War, go and see if you can find a rental place that still carries the movie Angivera. It's a Hungarian movie about a young communist man, and he falls in love with a woman named Angie, or we would say Angie. And there's this line that he repeats because his superiors are basically putting the screws to him, because now that he has fallen in love and wants to be married, now he is going to have a loyalty that competes with his loyalty to the state. And he says over and over again, I know my duty, I know my duty. That is, I can do this thing, it is not either or. I can love my wife and also be a loyal communist. But essentially, in modern totalitarian regimes, the state becomes more important than the family. So you have the one-child policy in China, for instance. So this is the first point. With the coming of Christ, the priority of the natural family is not to be simply assumed. Instead, the tension that had been there in Israel all along now gets intensified, it gets heightened. Now, if you have your Bible with you, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because you can see this at work in the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is working out in the life of the church the teaching of Jesus Christ here in Matthew 7 and elsewhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 29. He has been urging single people to try on singleness for size, because of the practical effects that it gives you. You don't have entangling loyalties. There's possible a greater devotion to the Lord just for practical reasons. But he says down in verse 28, if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. And notice what he says next. What I mean, brothers, verse 29, is that the time is short. From now on. And the now on is from the coming of Christ. We have moved into the last age, the last epoch of redemptive history. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Now that's strange. New Testament speaks very strongly against divorce. Is Paul counseling divorce? No. He's talking about this heightened tension between the old biological natural family and now new priorities. Those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. And then 31, it reads literally, those who use the world as if they did not make full use of them. Why? For this world in its present form is passing away. You see, there's the heightened tension. Christ has pushed us into the last age of redemptive history. And now there is something bigger and better than the natural family that has come into view. You see, the church, as what we might call a kingdom family, is a foretaste. It is a precursor of the coming kingdom, where God is going to draw all of humanity, all of the human race, back together to be one family. So when we get to chapter 19, Jesus will commend, for the present, singleness. Those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom is how Jesus describes it there. And when we get to chapter 22, we see that Jesus clearly teaches there is going to be no marriage in the life of the world to come. The principle of marriage is exclusivity and of the family. Everybody outside of the biological unit is not part of the family. What's coming? The day when God is drawing everybody back together, one redeemed race of human beings to be one family. That's what comes into view. That's what Jesus is intimating here in the 12th chapter. Well, let's go to the second point. In the spiritual family, or as I just referred to it, in the kingdom family, God is the Father, and Jesus is the obedient Son and the elder brother, and those he counts his siblings, his younger brothers and sisters, are those who, like him, demonstrate their love for God by obeying him. Now, they do not obey him perfectly, but they are dedicated to obeying God. And of course, the central thing in obeying God is trusting in his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Everywhere in the Gospels, we see on the lips of Jesus the words, "my Father." And the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans 8, now develops this more when he says in verse 29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." That's sophisticated theological language for he wants to make them like Jesus, his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters are implied in that. You see, that's the goal. God is the Father. Christ is his eternal Son, the one whose obedience was perfect. And God is in the process of drawing for his Son other brothers and sisters in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You find the same thing in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, where we read, "In bringing many sons," there's the family imagery, "to glory, both the one who makes men holy," that is Jesus, it's what we've been talking about this morning in our liturgy, "the one who makes men holy, and those who are made holy," that is us, sinners like you and I, "are of the same family." So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. It's a remarkable text, Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 10. Well, here's the third principle. The dynamic in this family of God, this spiritual family or the kingdom family, is a wonderful thing. The dynamic is a wonderful thing. Why? First of all, because in the spiritual family of God, all are close to Jesus, the Son. What does he say in verse 49? "Here are my mother and my brothers." Jesus is looking at the people who were listening to him, who had chosen to follow him. You see, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he not only has become your Savior and given you his righteousness, he is now also your brother, and thereby he gives you his affection. You see, you don't need Mary to pray for you, to intercede with her son on your behalf. She may be his mother, but friends, you are his sister. You are his brother if you have put your confidence in Jesus Christ. And that means that he not only counts you righteous, it also means that he counts you close to him. What an encouragement that ought to be to you and to me this week. In the things which are hard, the closeness of families is proverbial. That's why you have in the Proverbs, "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother," and that is really close. You are Christ's sister. You are Christ's brother if you have put your trust and confidence in him and seek to obey the Father. Well, secondly, this dynamic is wonderful because all that's required get into this family is repentance and childlike trust, and then the humility of obedience. Now, it's true that Jesus doesn't talk here explicitly about repentance and about faith, but it's assumed. Remember how Matthew introduces all of the teaching of Jesus in that little exhortation that Jesus gave, repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. You don't have to earn your way into this family. You can't buy your way into it. You do not have to prove yourself. How many of you, and I know your stories, have spent time trying to prove yourself to a mother, to a father, and it was so very difficult to do it? Not in this family. All you have to say is, I've messed up my life, I cannot be good, I need a father, I need an elder brother. Oh Lord, receive me, take me. And you are actually brought into the inner sanctum of the family. The tax collector is the model. He won't even look up to heaven. He just says, essentially, I am one screwed up dude. Have mercy on me. That man, Jesus said, went down to his house justified. And God took him close. The third reason this dynamic is wonderful is because, unlike our own biological fathers and mothers, the heavenly father we get, the elder brother we get, they're perfect. And they never sin against us. They never do unjust things. And they love us. And they do it without fault. None of us ever had a father like that. None of us ever had a mother like that. Well, the fourth reason that the dynamic is wonderful is because when God becomes my father, what happens? All his sons and daughters then become my sisters and my brothers. And I benefit from their gifts, from their graces, from their support, from their encouragement, and yes, even from their challenges. Now, this is not developed by Jesus, but it is a very clear implication of his teaching here. Here are my mother and my brothers. And so we see in all of Paul's letters, he addresses them as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are in the same family, for better or for worse. Now, there are practical implications of this for us. Let me encourage you that as a Christian who lives on this side of the cross and the empty tomb and the ascension of Jesus Christ, this should become a fundamental discipline in your life to ask, how am I, how are we doing with the tension? How are we doing? And we should be asking ourselves, putting to ourselves the question that Jesus put to the guy who came and said, hey, mom's out there and she really needs to speak to you right now. And Jesus puts the question, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? That question ought to be put to us by ourselves weekly. One very practical area, family meals on holidays. Community group leaders, have you begun to put your antenna up already for Thanksgiving dinner? Who doesn't have a place to go in my community group? Holidays are times for families. They're times to be together. Nobody here should be alone on Thanksgiving Day, unless they really want to be. We have talked over the years about trying to encourage each other to get better at opening our homes for meals and shared time together. Busyness is the scourge of modern technological society, isn't it? And we all know that's true. We have incredible advantages because of where we are in history, but we pay a remarkable price for it. We are so busy that too often we do not have time for one another. Let me encourage you to start with the Lord's Day. We have a fellowship meal here once a month. We have a parlor fellowship once a month. Let me encourage you on the days when we are not doing things together that you make a choice to open your home and have in brothers and sisters in Christ because they are brothers and sisters. How am I living the tension? Am I neglecting my children for the sake of ministry? History is littered with kids who were wounded by mothers and fathers who neglected them for the sake of the pastorate, the mission field. We are not to do that. We live in attention here. Let those who are married be as if they weren't. Those who have children as if they didn't follows also. But that is not license to neglect your children. It is an invitation to live in the tension and to discern, sometimes with the help of one another, but always with prayer and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Which side of the tension am I in danger of falling off on now? Now, in working at becoming a kingdom family, we do have to realize that some of this work can be institutionalized, but much of it cannot be. We set up things to try to keep people from falling through the cracks and to try to foster relationships. That's part of what our community groups are about, but it's not magic, and you can't manufacture this. And some of you know that there are people in the fellowship who have been blessed with particularly close relationships with other people in the fellowship, and we did not dictate that. We did not create that or manufacture that. That is one of the uneven blessings that God gives. More than one of you have come to me and said, I have no friends in the church. Well, we develop disciplines and structures. We try to foster that. Some of it can be institutionalized, but it all can't be. So we need to be praying for one another. And if at a certain point we do not find the friends here that we need, it's proper to try to find them elsewhere and to continue to be part of the fellowship. There are all sorts of practical implications of this. Now, it's true that the natural family is still the building block of society in the civil sphere. And it is still a crucial building block in the kingdom family. Now that means that strengthening the natural family is a task of the church. But I would submit to you that our Lord's teaching here and elsewhere, and the teaching of the New Testament, implies that it is not the central task of the church. It is not the only task of the church. It is one of them. The central task of the church in regard to the natural family is to preach and teach this tension. And then to try in some small way to live the tension out in its corporate life, so as to be a living demonstration of the reality and the beauty of the tension of this kingdom truth. We tend to think that, well, tensions are bad because you're never quite sure whether you're doing what you should be doing. But friends, the tension is beautiful. Why? Because what we have in the intimacy of family life is wonderful. It is a foretaste of what is coming on a much broader scale. So both of them are good. What we have sitting around with one another as a biological family. You know, there are times when I think and people are frustrated with my ministry here in one way or another, and I have difficulty in relationships, and it just comes to me. But you know what? With my family, they got to love me. That's really great. I can lean back on those relationships, and they're never going to walk away. They're not going to leave the church. Sorry, Mike. I just sort of set your future out for you there. The strength of belonging to one another in families is good. But it is also to be a foretaste of something coming. And our task as a church is to preach and teach the tension and then to find ways of living it out in our lives, to show forth to the world that something is coming. people who are disparate in income, in race, in gender, in age. They all come together, and in little congregations throughout the earth, they work at, in some small, poor way, but they work at being a family. Living together, working together, trying to belong to one another. And sometimes it drives us nuts. Just think of what it would be like to live in the church in Rome or in Corinth, where you have Jews and Gentiles, and these folks are all trying to be one family. And the Gentile Christians go and see Aristophanes in the local amphitheater, and that drives the Jewish Christians nuts because they just think he's a pagan and there's too much lewd stuff in it, and no serious Christian should be involved in that. And they're bound together now as brothers and sisters. And they have to work it out in the arena of the church, the kingdom family of God. We have a long way to go, but if you have been here for any length of time, I think you can attest to the fact that God in His grace has allowed us here to have something of what it means to belong to one another, to be bound together with Christ as our elder brother. Reminding ourselves again and again that what we are called to first and foremost is to love God and to demonstrate that by obeying Him and to know Him as the one who takes us in His arms, the one who is mother to us, the one who is everlasting Father, full of tenderness, full of affection. You are close to Him, friends, if you love Him and obey Him. Let's pray. Oh God, we come now, and first we want to say that we are so thankful for any good that we have known in our own families. And almost certainly every single one of us here could describe now, if we had the opportunity, those relationships in our natural families where there has been much pain and disappointment. It's because we have a sense of what a family should be. The pain comes. Oh Lord, we pray that you would strengthen the family units here, that you would strengthen the marriages that are here, that you would strengthen relationships between parents and children, between siblings. But also, oh Lord, teach us what it means to make sacrifices for the sake of the body, sacrifices of time, opening our homes and hearts to one another. Not because we necessarily like each other, but because by your grace and mercy, we are brother and sister, with one older brother and one heavenly Father. Oh Lord, hear us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name, our brother. Amen.